Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good evening and welcome to this evening's special edition of ARC Studies Live. For those of you who tuned in yesterday morning, you know I'm starting a new series on the book of 1 Corinthians. But as a result of a question asked in the chat room, I kind of stepped a little bit into this subject matter. And it's something that really needs to be addressed. I get a lot of email. I don't want to say a ton, but I do get a lot of email, as well as a lot of phone calls over the last, year, over the last couple of years, in fact, asking me to do a show on this particular subject matter. The only reason I haven't done one to date is because the amount, it's just looking at the logistics of doing, of covering this particular topic. And what I mean by that is, in order for me to address this subject matter, I first have to clarify terms. I have to clarify a lot that has been hoisted on churchianity and clarify it up, clarify it from a Christianity perspective. I mean, a very title, The Role of Women in the Church. Immediately when I say that, the first thing that people get in their minds is they're talking about that building and what are women to do there, and they start wrapping their minds around pieces of wood that we have somehow added credence to, calling holy desks, and who can stand behind a holy desk, and all of that stuff is churchianity. It has nothing to do with my title, The Role of Women in the Church. I'm talking about what the Bible calls the church, and what the Bible calls the church is the body of Christ, the called out ones, the ecclesia, or the church, the buildings or the houses or the garages or the shanties is just where the church meets. And that's how come, it's always amazed me that so much emphasis has always been placed on that organizational structure. And that's why the organism itself, the body of Christ, suffers lack, is because, in the hierarchy of the organization, too many have placed too much focus. And as a result of placing that focus, they create their own rules as they go along, so they don't have to submit to doctrine. It's all about dogma. And that's why you have people making it up as they go along. Anyway, I don't want to get ahead of myself. Just the blurb on my page leading into this was the role of women in the church. Are they called to preach? Can they pastor? Or are they not even allowed to speak at all in the church? What did the Apostle Paul mean in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34, and in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11? What does he mean with reference to women being silent? And I ask that you all join me as we address this issue. Again, if you have questions or comments, you'd like to participate any on your discussion, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you happen to be listening via the archives here on Blog Talk Radio, or you just have a question that you would like answered regarding this, and I'm not going to be checking the questions as I normally do, and to see if email pop up as I normally do. In fact, I apologize. I needed to do one more sweep to see if any questions came in, and I'll do that during my musical interlude, but that's sort of going to be the cutoff. Whatever, if any, is theirs is all I'm going to address. I will be taking calls, but I'll be taking calls after, if there are any calls. This is not a show where I get a ton of calls or a lot of calls or go months without a call. It's just primarily didactic instruction. That's fine, because I think that's how doctrine should be taught, by didactic instruction. I think the problems that we have in the body of Christ are due to the Socratic function, the Socratic theory, or you can look that up if you want to see what I'm talking about. And so, I'm fine with it operating the way it does. All right. Again, if you'd like to participate live and have a question or comment, feel free. Give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. You can also join me in my chat parking lot. Always keep it open and available for those who like to participate. Just have a couple of three, four rules. A couple of three rules and just a note of information for you. Number one, as much as possible, stay on the topic. And again, that's not hard and fast. To some it seems like, why do I say this every broadcast, or why do I have these rules? Well, if you were one that came to maybe my broadcast or even seen others on Blog Talk Radio, you see how chaotic chat rooms can get. Mine does not get that way, because I strictly have enforced these rules now for about a year and a half, almost 2 years, and it causes all the shenanigans to cease. And so as much as possible, stay on topic. Again, that's not hard and fast. It just depends on if it's getting out of control, I'll say something. Number two, debate is not a bad word. You can disagree with dignity. You can disagree without being disagreeable. Debate is not a bad word. It's a good word. In the marketplace of ideas, as we claim that we are out here presenting and representing truth, then we need to engage on truth. I think too often that Christians tend to take the let God handle it attitude, but then they'll argue about everything else, be it groceries, politics, hairstyles. I just think it's goofy. But when it comes to keeping the truth, and it's the truth that makes men free, Christ said, keeping it free and unencumbered in the marketplace of ideas, we tend to want to, have individuals lay down, individuals want us to lay down our arms, but they never do. I told a story once of when I was in the Philippines. This is back in about 1980, and we hit this island called Zimbales. It's supposed to be a training. Well, actually, it's supposed to be R&R in the Philippines, rest and relaxation. But a couple of things happened. A Filipino general was invited to the communist insurgents over there to have a meeting, a dialogue. And as a show of good faith, the communists asked the Filipino general, colonel, whatever he was, I believe he's a general, to have his men lower their arms and for him to lower his arms, as a show of good faith. And that's exactly what the general did, and then the communists killed all of them. I believe it was like 70 of them or something like that. They murdered all of them. That's the kind of situation I see the Christian church being put into, with those in opposition asking us to lay down our arms, show good faith, don't engage. I'm not going to engage. Let's agree to disagree, and all these things. I absolutely will do none of those things. I am set for the defense of the gospel. As the Apostle Paul said, I will fight the good fight of faith. The Apostle Paul said, I will sanctify the Lord God in my heart and be ready to give a defense, because that's what the Greek word apologia, translated answer in the King James of 1 Peter 3:15, means. I will sanctify the Lord God in my heart, or study, and be ready to give a defense of the confidence in me. And that puts people off. That's not my problem. That's their problem. Again, that goes back to the didactic Socratic, where the Socratic wants to, let's just ask each other a series of questions and come to truth. No, didactic is teacher-student. And that's exactly the way the Word of God should be presented. Anyway, I don't want to get sidetracked by that, but that's primarily what the problem is. Number three, my chat is a no-sniper zone. And what I mean by that is, you know, if someone wants to engage and they want to hold a particular position on something, you know, I'll entertain a question or two or maybe even three. Maybe more than that if they're spread out over the course of a two-hour period. But if someone is seeking to engage me in a conversation, I absolutely won't do that. That's my show is one that engages. And my lines are always open for anyone who calls, if they choose to call. And so, again, it's a no-sniper zone. I'm not going to have anyone talk at me and forcing me to have to read what they say and then respond to it. You know, I find it oftentimes that when that occurs, especially over an extended period of time, that largely it happens to give plausible deniability to an individual. And so I don't tolerate that. You know, hold your position. Tell me why you believe what you believe. I'll tell you why I believe what I believe. I'm never telling anybody, and I have never told anybody what to believe. I can only tell you why what I believe to be true and why I believe it to be true. And that's what I always have done, and that's what I'll continue to do. Lastly, I don't control who private messages anyone. And I've had to add this, you know, I guess I would call it an ARC public service notice. I've had to add it because I had individuals who, and I thought this was silly. And they may hate the fact that I describe it at that, but that, again, that's not my problem. But it was silly that they tried to bring to my room something in private that was sent privately to them. And they tried to bring it in my room, which violates my no shenanigans rule. I don't allow that stuff. I don't allow, you know, those types of things in my chat. And so I don't care. You know, you control who talks to you and privately. I have no idea. You could be having extended conversations right now. I have no idea. If you don't want somebody to contact you, click their name and click ignore, and they won't be able to contact you. I only control what's in my room. And so if you allow yourself to be contacted by people, and if they do, then I don't want to hear about it. I really don't. I don't. I don't know any other way to put it. I don't want to hear it. You know, I don't want, you know, to me, it's, you know, people trying to make other people look bad. I'm not for shenanigans like that. Not at all. All right. As always, I ask that if you're listening to the broadcast, that you would take on the mantle or the attitude of the Bereans who listened to the Apostle Paul, a man who was blessed to write nearly half of the New Testament, and they listened to him and they received what he said with all readiness of mind, but they didn't take his word for it. They searched the scriptures daily to ensure that Paul knew what he was talking about. And I encourage you to do the exact same thing, not only to myself, but to anyone who would sit in a position and claim to be instructing the Word of God to you. You should always carefully examine and test everything, hold fast to the good, abstain from the evil. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we're going to jump right into our subject matter for today, the role of women in the church. Back in a moment.
Whatever. shall be done. He said, nevertheless, nevertheless. Hey, come back here, Peter.
Amen. John Beakey, I shall do. All right. All right. Again, I'm talking today about the role of women in the church. And when I am speaking about the church, what I'm not talking about is churchianity. What I'm talking about is Christianity, the women in the body of Christ, and what is their role. Now, again, why is this subject matter even relevant or necessary? Well, it's relevant or necessary because God is a God of order, number one. But even more than that, there's been chaos that has been allowed to fester over this subject matter for entirely too long, with many, you know, taking positions that are based more on dogma and have very little to do with the Word of God. And that's on both sides. That's on both sides. I've heard horrendous things on both sides. I'm going to state out the gate my position, and then I'll this broadcast is to illustrate why I hold the position. From a biblical perspective, women are not called to be pastors, which is a gift, and we'll get more into that, nor can they be elders or overseers, and we'll get into that as we get into the meat of it. It has nothing to do with chauvinism, because that's the problem. There's far too much chauvinism and feminism in this whole argument, you know, as if it has to do with whether or not someone is ontologically better than the other person. And it has nothing to do with whether or not you feel that people are holding you back. And therefore, you know, we can adapt the Word of God because we really have to adapt it to the culture of our day, as if somehow God was not aware of what in fact he was doing and the reasons why he did it. And so it's far too much of that in there. So, you know, let's jump in again. Well, let's just jump in. The first thing that I have to do, though, is I have to distinguish some truths. I have to clarify the platform on which this broadcast will be built, or the information I'll be presenting will be built. And the reason why I have to clarify the platform is, again, churchianity has distorted it all. And when I say churchianity, I'm not just speaking about contemporary churchianity. I'm talking about churchianity through the ages. I think individuals who would seek to adapt the scriptures to cultures have distorted the Word of God, and it's been allowed to occur because individuals are caught up in the hierarchy of organization and have not submitted themselves to the Word of God. The first thing I want to clarify, and I talked about this briefly a bit ago, is the church, the very word church. When I speak of the word church, when I use the word church, when I'm speaking and I say the church, I'm talking about the called out ones, the ecclesia. If I'm talking about a particular what we call church as it relates to building, then I'll be careful to distinguish that. As a matter of fact, I always try to be careful to distinguish that, because I almost am never, when I use the word church while speaking of doctrine, I'm talking about the institution of the church. I'm talking about the body of Christ. All right. So when I speak of church, I'm not talking about the four walls that people put on their Sunday best and go drive to and sit in their favorite seat and listen to a couple of songs. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is the body of Christ. The ecclesia and the body of Christ are synonymous. We are the church. We are the temple of Almighty God. The Apostle Paul emphasized that point. As a matter of fact, that's actually, I knew it was something I didn't pull notes for, but I think I should be able to sufficiently recall. God does not dwell in buildings made with hands. God dwells in the hearts of individuals. In the book of Acts chapter 17, I believe it is, And I'm just trying to recall, is actually referring to 1 Samuel. Acts chapter 17 and trying to remember where this is. Okay. All right. Looking at verse, this is Paul, of course, on Athens Hills. And the Apostle Paul says this in verse 24. He says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He does not dwell in temples that are made with hands. Likewise, in the book of, I believe it's 1 Samuel chapter 6, when 2 Samuel chapter 6. And again, you know, I'm doing this by recall because I knew that was one thing I meant to pull the notes for, and I didn't. I believe it's chapter 6. Or is it? I'll have to pull that when I get to it. But as Solomon built the temple, and I have to look at that. I have to look that up while we're in a note. Okay. I thank you, Robert. Robert also made a reference to Acts chapter 7 and verse 8. And I believe the Acts chapter 7 verse 8 reference is the one in particular. Let's see. Nope, that's not it. It wasn't 7:8. All right. Just bear with me. I'll come back to that. Got some crazy stuff going with my board here. All right. It's 7:48. I said 7:8. 7:48. And actually, yeah, that's the passage that I was thinking about. And what it is 2 Chronicles chapter 2. I said 2 Samuel. What he's quoting here, and in 7:48, he says, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. And the reason why I wanted to emphasize that for you is that even when they built the temple in the Old Covenant, when Solomon was building his temple, he understood that God would not dwell there. His whole point was that when you hear your servants pray, when they pray, as he built this temple, he said, when they pray to you and you hear them pray, you'll hear from heaven, but you'll meet them in this place. Let me see. Okay. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. The temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Who am I that I should build him a temple except the burnt sacrifice before him? And then if you were to go over to the chapter 6, I believe it is. And bear with me. Everything's moving a little bit slow. Let's see. Is it chapter 6? That Solomon prayed to God about the temple. That in fact, and this is at verse 12. Let's see. All right. Let's see. Well, you see, it's a lot to read here. I encourage you to read this entire 6th chapter. But I want you to look at verse in particular, 19. He said, regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may open towards this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, and that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place, and you may hear the supplications of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And so even when they built the temple, even when the temple was built, there was no misunderstanding that God did not dwell in the temples that were made with hands. In fact, we as Christians are warned in a couple of places, and I do say warned, and we're going to go in depth with this as we go through the book of 1 Corinthians, but in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, 14 through 16, rather, if anyone's work, he's talking about how we do perform service before God. If anyone's work, which he has built and endures, talking about the beam receive judgment, he'll receive reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? In the 6th chapter, he also gives us fair warning that he says this. He says at verse 19, do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? And so the reality is that, you know, God does not dwell in temples that are made with hands. And so anytime then that I'm making reference to the body of Christ or the church, I'm never talking about buildings, because the word of God makes reference to us ourselves. We are the temple. We are the church. We are the called out ones. Now, over the centuries, the true meaning of what church is has been subordinated and in most cases even merged with the edifice in which people met. That's why people say we're going to church instead of individuals who are the church going to meet house to house or in a building. We began to identify that building as a church. Right, and so that really needs to be clarified, because I don't want to drag doctrine into dogma, because I'm not talking about the dogma of somebody's particular building or their particular denomination. When I'm discussing the role of women in the body of Christ or in the church, I'm only speaking of the ecclesia. All right, so that's number one. I want to clarify what I mean when I make reference to the church. Number two. When I make reference to preaching, the very word preaching, all right, I am not talking about or a preacher, you see, because the building has then began to declare that whoever is in their pulpit or whoever is a quote unquote minister, you know, and I, just to show you how screwed up it is, all believers are ministers. We are all ministers. It just means servants. All of us are servants of Almighty God, but we've turned that into, we've created in churchianity a clergy class, which is part of the problem, because you create a clergy class, all right, and then you start creating functions within the clergy class, and then it becomes a struggle not only between men and women, but between men and men. What are the criteria? What are the rules? You know, if you're in a church and someone says that God called you, even under their understanding, that it was a spiritual, you know, they believe that preaching is a spiritual gift. All right? And so they say, I'm called to preach. What occurs is these individuals have taken that and made that hierarchical too. And what I mean by that is, number one, they don't evaluate your theology. The first thing that they do is they look and see how much tithes you paid. Have you been faithful in paying tithes? Do you show up regularly for all the services that they have? And that's just, where's that in the Word of God? See, anytime you create your own parallel structure, then you create your own rules and your own positions that go along with it. What were the qualifications for any of the apostles? Fishermen? Pharisees? What? When they were called. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11:29. What he calls you to do, he calls you to do. He gives gifts as he chooses. They're not based on any qualification or criteria. But we've created this parallel universe where it's actually feeding to the problem. All right, so whenever I talk about a preacher, you know, unless I'm talking about that preacher using the euphemism of the day, whenever I'm talking about preaching, and if you've listened to my broadcast, you hear this because I say it all the time. A preacher, a caruso or a kurentos, is an individual who proclaims. That's all the word means, one who proclaims. Now, there is a secondary word that's used that has been translated, not preacher, but the very idea of proclaiming the good news. And, of course, that's euangelizo. We get our word evangelizing from that, proclaiming the good news. Now, the difference between the two is caruso indicates the preacher, the person proclaiming, or the herald, or the witness. Every Christian is that. When Paul said in Romans 10:14, how shall they hear lest a preacher be sent? It's not talking about the person in churchianity from behind the pulpit with the robes on. It's talking about you. If, in fact, you have named the name of Christ. You are a witness, a herald of he who is to come back to proclaim the good news. And so caruso indicates the witness or the person proclaiming or preaching or giving the proclamation, and euangelizo points to the message, the glad tidings. All right? And so when we speak of a preacher or one preaching, it's always talking about the caruso. That's the person who may be evangelizing, but they're the one who's proclaiming the message of evangelization. All right? And so whenever I'm speaking about preaching, I'm talking about what all of the body of Christ, all of the body of Christ are responsible to do. Now, already you can see where that's taken a big pink elephant off the table. You ask me, can a woman preach? Yes. Absolutely. Everybody who names the name of Christ should preach, should proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right. Number three. Let's talk about the difference of gifts versus offices, because that's what's really confusing. If gifts versus offices, spiritual gifts are given as the Holy Spirit chooses. He chooses to give gifts as he chooses. You don't have to take my word for it. All you got to do is take a look in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and look at verse 4, verse 7, verse 11, verse 18, verse 24, verse 28. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 4. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Verse 7. But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one as he wills. Now, verse 11. Verse 18. But now God, and he's still talking about the Holy Spirit, has set the members, each one of them in the body, as he pleased. And what body? The body of Christ, or the church. Verse 24, our presentable parts have no need, but God has composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacked it. Verse 28, God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, thirds, teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administration, varieties of languages. All spiritual gifts are given as God chooses. They're all given as God chooses. You play no part in it. In fact, we're told, and I see Robert put it in the room, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Either you're going to do what God called you to do, you're going to be either an example of what should be done or a cautionary tale. But it's going to be carried out. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He said, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. And he's talking about this is why in this book. He keeps saying, what do you have to boast about? What do you have that you didn't receive, he said, in chapter 4, verse 6. And if you received it, what are you boasting about? So here, going back on that same thing, he said, look. You see, and the reason why I'm emphasizing this is because we keep looking at, like, whether or not somebody's a quote-unquote preacher by their ability. It has nothing to do with your abilities or inabilities. It has to do with your availability to submit yourself to the will of God and to carry the things out that he says. Paul said, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, which implies there's an unwillingness, which he gets to, if I do it willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with this dispensation of the gospel, this stewardship of the gospel, it has been laid to my charge. Has nothing to do with whether you want to do it or don't want to do it. Robert put in the chat room, Jonah's a caution. Absolutely. He didn't want to do it. Or how about, we're all familiar when Jeremiah said, look, every time I said, he said, derision, every time I speak your word, you know, God is sending me up to speak to the leadership, and they put him in the stockades. And he said, every time I go and speak, I end up getting punished for it. So I determined not to speak another word. Another word. But it's like fire shut up in my bones. What you are called to do, you're either going to be an example of exemplary service, or you're going to be a cautionary tale. But God's gifts and callings are irrevocable. It's his will that will be done. All right. And so let's see. Where am I? All right. So spiritual gifts are given as the Holy Spirit chooses. But those who, for instance, are seeking the office of any particular thing, say, for instance, the office of an elder or the office of a bishop, overseer, deacon, there are qualifications that go along with it. We'll get more into that in a moment, but there are qualifications. So the difference between spiritual gifts and an office that's a functional office that's legitimate within the body of Christ is that one is a gift and the other is a gift that's given because God chooses, and the other is something that you have to qualify for. Now, gifted people, like deacons, must have the gift of teacher. Elders, overseers, bishops must have the gift of teacher. And they must have the gift and have developed it in order to qualify to function in a position of elder and overseer. We'll get more on that in a moment. All right, let's talk about teaching gifts. All right, there are five teaching gifts. Churchianity has taken it upon itself over the last 100 years to refer to these five gifts as the fivefold ministry. And a successful church is one in which the fivefold ministry is functioning. There's no such thing as a fivefold ministry. No such thing. All gifts are for service or for ministry. But you see, that sounds good. Churchianity is creating this. Now, the reason why I'm emphasizing that is, you see, because what they're doing is they've created this carrot, and they keep shining it up, and they hold it up, and the people are like, well, why can't I be that? And so then you have unqualified men who aren't gifted, but yet they got the gift of gab. That's why I often say we've confused the gift of gab with the gift of God. Just because somebody can run their mouth don't mean that that God has gifted them to teach anything. And I understand when I'm talking about teaching, I'm not talking about the natural gift of teaching. I'm talking about the spiritual gift of teaching, along with its illumination and insights. There is a difference. All right? There are natural gifts and there are spiritual gifts. People can sing. That's not a spiritual gift. That's a natural gift. I mean, you can sing the raunchiest tunes or you can sing gospel. You just got a good voice. And you should use all of your natural talents towards the service of God, if in fact you're a believer. But that is not your spiritual gift. That's another thing churchianity has done. And that's why when you look at the music industry in the Christian church, that's how come you see it's just like all it is another genre. That's all it is. It's just another genre. Some of the stupidest songs are coming out. And when I say stupid, I'm not talking about the particular music. I'm talking about theologically. They're the goofiest song. There's a song called At the Table. It's just stupid stuff, you know? And they're not new. They're older songs that also, you know, come out that are absolutely goofy. One of my favorite ones, and longtime listeners will recognize because I've talked about it before, is this one.
Hold your hand. I'm coming up.
That's all right.
On the rough side.
Yes, sir.
Of the mountain.
All right.
I must hold to God's helper hand. Yeah, I'm coming up.
Coming up.
I'm doing my best. I'm holding on to his hand. I'm doing my best to make it. That flies in the face of everything that the gospel message speaks of. But yet, if you play that song in a lot of churches, and particularly black churches, it'll erupt. It will erupt. Churchianity has created this thing where you think that you are doing things instead of learning to submit themselves to the word and the will of Almighty God. And so there's no such thing as a fivefold ministry. It doesn't exist. Ephesians 4 only mentions those five gifts because those five gifts are five teaching gifts. That's it. And there is a hierarchy to how they are placed in the church. I didn't create the hierarchy. God did. I just read it to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers. And he includes the third one, the teachers, are the third three, the evangelist, pastor, teachers. The first two, apostles and prophets, are revelatory teaching gifts. And the third, which is comprised of three particular distinctive gifts listed in Ephesians chapter 4, are illuminatory teaching gifts. And so there's no such thing as a fivefold ministry. What it is these are just five teaching gifts. All right? The apostle, from the Greek word apostolos, meaning one sent forth. Now, understand that these words are all human words. And so, yes, the word apostle means a special messenger, one sent forth. You know, the Greek preposition apo, which means away from, and stela, which means to send away from. And so many can claim the mantle or the title of apostle in the literal sense of the word. But the word of God identifies the spiritual gift of apostle as a spiritual gift. All right? And that is a gift that's given, not earned, not qualified for, and you can't claim the mantle of it for yourself. You can. Doesn't matter, though. The same holds true for prophet. The word prophet is just a proclaimer of a divine message. Now, in the Old Testament, prophets foretold messages largely proclaiming God's divine purposes for man and the plan of salvation, and how Israel, he constantly was chiding them and speaking to Israel and emphasizing judgment on Israel for their falling short of carrying out their part of the plan. So they prophesied amongst Israel for not abiding by the very things that they were supposed to be carrying out on behalf of Almighty God. And so the Old Testament prophets largely foretold. That's why you read, for instance, in the book of First Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, First Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, where the apostle Peter, speaking about those prophets of old, said this. He says, whom having seen you not yet love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith and the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And so primarily when you look through the Old Covenant, the prophets did more foretelling than forthtelling, though they did do some foretelling. And by foretelling, I'm talking about proclaiming God's will towards the congregation of Israel as to, you know, their successes or failures in carrying out the very things that God called for them to do. So there are two connotations to prophecy at all times: foretelling, which is the spiritual gift, and forthtelling, which is not a spiritual gift. It's just proclaiming what has already been said and calling people to mind of it. All right. The New Testament prophets largely foretold. Now, there are some accounts of foretelling. For instance, Abacus, who prophesied in Acts 21 about the Apostle Paul when Paul was going to Jerusalem in the name of the Lord, even though the Lord told him not to. So Abacus prophesied that he who goes is going to be bound thusly, and he tied up his hands with the belt. And so there are accounts of foretelling, but largely forthtelling. And by forthtelling, once again, it just means proclaiming what already is and the glories of God that already exist. And you know, it can largely be said it's primarily exhortation, foretelling in the sense of exhortation. I don't want to just limit it to exhortation, because it also has to do with praise and prayer and proclaiming the glories of God, as in Acts chapter 19, where they spoke in tongues and prophesied, not telling the future, but just proclaimed the glories of Almighty God. All right, and so at any rate, the apostle was an offensive revelatory gift, meaning it always took new ground. The prophet was a defensive revelatory gift, meaning they sat in the midst of the congregation of Israel and taught, thus says the Lord. Likewise, the second three are what's called gifts of illumination. Now, the difference between revelation and illumination is what has been revealed is complete. There is no new revelation. If someone has new revelation, and once again, I'm not talking about the word revelation, because people play those word games. I don't play those games. All right? When we're talking about revelation in the biblical sense of inspiration, God breathed, If that still exists, it should be attached to the back of the Word of God. But it does not exist. I submit to you, it absolutely does not exist. All right? And I have my reasons, and we'll go through that when we go through the book of 1 Corinthians. It's a lengthy study in and of itself. All right? But at any rate, all right, there is no more revelation. So the first gifts are revelation. That's what God has revealed. Then the gifts of illumination is just God shedding light on what has already been revealed. As Peter put it in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, we have the word, prophetic word made more sure, whereunto you do well to take heed as a light that shines into a dark place until the day dawns and day star arises in your hearts, knowing this, that no prophecy of scriptures of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So it's the light, we're the dark place. And we have to take heed till it begins to arise in our hearts, or we're illuminated by the revelation, the prophetic word in and of itself. All right, and so the evangelist it just means a messenger of God, a messenger of good, actually. You, angelos. Angelos, of course, you recognize from angel, and you, which means well, a messenger of well, a carrier of good news. Now, while in general, anyone can evangelize, there is a specific gift of evangelists. In fact, in that same Acts 21, Paul was staying at the house of Philip the evangelist. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy, who was a pastor, had the gift of pastor, to do the work of an evangelist. What he means by that is evangelist is an offensive teaching gift. Pastor and teacher are both defensive. Evangelist launches out, takes new ground. Evangelist is to apostle what pastor, teacher are to prophet. Evangelist and apostle are offensive, plunging out, taking new ground. Pastor, teachers, and prophet were within the congregation of Israel as it pertains to the prophet, and the church as it pertains to pastors and teachers, and teaching from a defensive posture. All right, these are spiritual gifts. They are given, all right, and they're given with no qualifications whatsoever. On the other hand, when we look at offices of teachers, individuals with the gift of teaching, and I'll stop and I will say here, well, no, I'll wait. I'll get to that. All right. Offices are bishop, overseer, elder. What I always find interesting about this is that if you look at contemporary churchianity, then it shows you the complete, absolute place of low degree that the word is held in churchianity. When you read, for instance, Titus chapter 1 or 1 Timothy 3 or even in Acts chapter chapter 20, verses, I believe, 12 and 19, where he called for the elders of Ephesus to come so he could speak to them. And then when they're there, he calls them overseers. When you look at Scripture, these are all the same office. But if you look at churchianity, you have overseers, you have bishops, and you have elders. They've created three more positions so they can give people things to strive for. Three more positions. An elder is not a bishop in churchianity, but in the Word of God, they're the same thing. An overseer is neither of those two in churchianity, but in the Word of God, they're the exact same thing. In fact, to the extent that the word bishop and overseer are the same Greek word, episkopos. The translator chose to speak and say bishop or overseer. The translator, episkopos. The preposition epi, which means over or above, and skopeia, which means to watch something, to look, to oversee something, to look over it. That's all an overseer is, an elder and overseer is. Elder is from the Greek word presbyteros, But it's synonymous with bishop and overseer. All you got to do, again, is read Acts 20:17, where Paul called for the elders of Ephesus. And when they came, he called them the presbyteros, the elders of Ephesus, to come. And when he got there, he said, you all, the Holy Spirit has made us overseers. And if you read in the book of Titus, chapter 1, Titus goes back and forth where he says, ordain elders in every city for a bishop must be this. They are synonymous terms, but churchianity has created whatever they want out of it. And so, again, we're polishing that carrot, and then people start saying, well, I'm striving for the carrot. It becomes like a social structure where people just want to climb that ladder, and then all the rules of society start getting into it. Instead of recognizing that there is a functional reason for why God set things the way they are. All right, and let's see. So bishop, overseer, elder, all the exact same office, and their qualifications for this office. Let's take a quick look at the qualifications for these bishops, elders, and overseers. Well, first of all, let me point out to you where it comes from, all right? Because understand that Timothy was a pastor, and Titus was the pastor of Crete. Timothy was the pastor of Ephesus, spiritual gift. And what the Apostle Paul told both of them was that, you know what, you're going to need some help. And so I need you to appoint elders. In fact, those are the exact words that he said to Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. But there's reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I've commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation and insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless. There's that interchangeable. For a bishop, now keep in mind that's both words, presbyteros and episkopos. Spoken of as for the same office. It's a synonymous office. The only reason these different terms are used is that when you speak and you refer to the person as an elder, you're focusing on the mature spiritual experience that the individual who's been put in this office has. And anytime you refer to them as bishop or overseer, you're talking about the character of the work that they must do. You must oversee something. Because that's what the word means. Remember, bishop and overseer is episkopos, the preposition epi, over, and skopeo, to look over, to watch over. And so when they're called those things, it's just emphasizing their duties, whereas when he refers to them as elders, it's talking about their experience. But it's all the same office, and it's not a spiritual gift. There is no gift of elder. There's no gift of preacher. There's no gift of overseer. There's no gift of bishop anywhere in Scripture. Does not exist. These are offices that are created to support the spiritual gift of pastor. Now, where does it come from? In the book of Exodus chapter 18, from verse 13 through verse 26, you have an encounter where Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, had come back to see him. They had broken bread the night before and made sacrifice to the Lord. And then what happened was, in verse 13, the next day, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening, it says. Verse 14, so when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what's this that you're doing for the people? And why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a difficulty, they come to me and I judge between one and the other and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said, the thing that you're doing is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them, he says, you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, keyword, men who are able, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Recognize, you're starting to recognize some of these criteria? Hating covetousness. And then place them to be rulers over thousands, rulers over hundreds, rulers over fifties, rulers over tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they have shall be brought to you. But every small matter, they themselves shall judge, so it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do these things, and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure. And all this people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all he said. And Moses chose able men out of all of Israel, made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times. And the hard cases they brought to Moses, but the, every small matter they judged for themselves. And so the very concept of elders was born there. It wasn't a spiritual gift, but it was individuals who were gifted and were selected based upon qualifications to serve alongside or up under Moses, so that Moses, who was the representative to Almighty God for the complete congregation of Israel, could not meet the needs of all of them. And so they apportioned them under these elders. And these elders then went out, and instead of Moses sitting there from morning to evening and not being able to reach these people, these individuals sat in the midst of their groupings, and they met the needs. And only the deeper issues got to Moses. Only those things that they couldn't answer went back to Moses. Likewise, that's the structure that the Apostle Paul is calling for when he says the appointment of elders under Timothy, who was the pastor of Ephesus, a fairly large port city. You appoint elders using criteria, and notice that the criteria that you'll find in both of them, that there was criteria, you'll find that they must be able, have the ability to make known the will of God, and they themselves have to be living the very thing that they're teaching the people. Fear God. They must be men of truth, hating covetousness. Look at what Paul told Timothy. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position or the office of a bishop, you see, because gifts are given as the Holy Spirit chooses. But here, what's occurring is, if you want this, here's your qualification. If you desire it, you desire a good work. And then he gives criteria. And notice how it parallels what Jethro said to Moses. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, able to teach. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, not lustful. One who rules well his own house, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of that church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil, or the crime is the Greek word of the devil. And what he means by that is, you start thinking it's about you instead of about what you're doing, if you're a novice. All right. Moreover, he must have a good testimony amongst those who are on the outside, lest he fall into reproach and the traps of Satan. All right. Same thing Peter talked about when he said, you got to have a good report of those who are without. Not sitting there trying to overthrow your governments, and I'm just throwing that out there. And so there are qualifications. Likewise, he told Titus, blameless, husband of one wife, faithful children, not accused of dissipation, insubordination, Bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And so what you find in here is that this office that individuals strive to be is staffed by individuals with the gift of teacher. The gift of teacher. Now, let me stop here and say parenthetically. While I absolutely believe that women have the gift of teacher, no woman can serve in the office of a bishop, elder, or overseer. And I'll get more to that. Why? And immediately I know the hair stands up on people's neck because chauvinism and feminism has gotten so into the body of Christ. But my reasoning has nothing to do with how I feel about it. In fact, this criteria is with reference to God's kingdom. In the world's kingdom, it's entirely different. Once again, I plan on voting for a woman for president. It has nothing to do with her being a woman. It has to do with God's will and how God laid his will out. All right, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. We are talking about the role of women. I do see I have a caller here. Let's see. I am going to take the caller, but first let me say this. I do as much as possible want to stay on the subject matter because I got a lot to cover. And once again, the reason why I haven't done this show in the past is because in order for me to address the meat of what it is you want to hear, I have to first clarify all this up. Otherwise, I haven't scaled the language barrier. If you ask me, can a woman be a preacher? My answer is yes, but I'm talking about what a preacher is. You know, I'm not talking about minister. I'm not talking about pulpit ministry. I don't believe any of that stuff exists in the body of Christ. I believe it exists in churchianity, but it does not exist in Christianity. And so when you ask me those questions, you know, I can't answer your question without clarifying those things. Otherwise, it appears like I'm giving an answer that I'm not giving. Caller from the 585 area code, your question or comment?
Hey, Rick, it's Charnice. I'm just listening.
Hey, okay. How you doing today?
I'm doing good. So I got my earbuds on, and I just logged on and saw that you were doing the show, so I'm just listening.
Okay. All right.
Thanks.
All right. And so at any rate, I have to that's a sister who I have no doubt has the gift of teacher. No doubt. And it's because I watch what she does, you know, and how well she does it. As a home gift of teacher. I'm not trying to embarrass her, but she absolutely, from what I see. All right, so I have to clarify all of these things in order to answer the question because so much is amiss. So much has to be said in order. All right. Let's see. All right, so those are the qualifications. Now, interestingly, the Sanhedrin, the very group that ended up being behind the crucifixion of Christ, is the end result of the elders that were instituted in that encounter with Moses and his father-in-law. That's what eventually morphed into the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders that ended up ruling Israel. All right, that's where that came from. All right, so those are the qualifications for elders. Deacons, on the other hand, from the Greek word diakonos, means a servant, you know, and that's whether somebody's doing servile work or, you know, or you're an attendant, you know, rendering free service. In general, all these words have general meanings, and then they also point specifically to particular functions. We all know the encounter, even though it's not named as such in Scripture. In Acts chapter 6, when there was a dispute between the Hellenists and the Hebrews, the Jews, because their widows were being neglected. the you know, of course, there was animus between those two groups. And so the Hellenists believed that they were not receiving, you know, their just due during the daily distribution of resources. And so the 12, talking about the 12 apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable. Listen to what he said here. It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, this is where you see the institution of a new dynamic. It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, in other words, we who are serving, even though these, because keep in mind, the office can be held, the office of elder, overseer, bishop can be held by anybody with a teaching gift. And apostles themselves were, in fact, serving as overseers or elders. If you look in the book, for instance, let me give you a reference. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, the apostle Peter said this, the elders who are among you, he said, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, shepherd the flock of God who is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. So there you have the interchangeable elder-overseer again, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Notice that these are also those same criteria that Paul talked about and that Moses talked about with Jethro, his father-in-law, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And so even the apostles themselves served in the capacity of elders slash overseers slash bishops. And so that's what we find encounter here. The 12 apostles in Jerusalem were serving as overseers over Jerusalem. And the 12 said, look, we can't leave the word of God, because understand the purpose in these elders, bishops, slash overseers, the purpose in it is so that when the people, the masses of people, come and they want to understand an issue of the word of God, which is the exact same account, situation with Moses, that they can have access to someone to answer their questions. And so this is why the 12 said, look, it's not desirable that we would leave the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from amongst you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we, listen to this, they'll take care of your natural needs, and we can keep ourselves focused on your spiritual needs. We'll give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and we know they chose Stephen and others, Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, the convert from Antioch. They chose them, and these are the first deacons. Though deacons aren't used in, and the word deacon is not used here, that's the function that they use. Because that's all deacon means, is to be a servant. All right? And so those are called what are identified as the first deacons. So you have a new dynamic. The first dynamic of a organizational office that's not a gift, but an office that's filled by gifted people. Gifted people who have honed their gift and live their lives according to the word of God to assist Moses in looking out for the spiritual needs of Israel so that they can all get answers to their questions, because one man can't do it. That dynamic is what Paul called for with Timothy and Titus in getting elders. So you can set things in order, because guess what? It's going to hell in a handbasket with all this bad doctrine. We need to get somebody out there that's teaching, because you can't reach everybody in Ephesus. You can't reach everybody in Crete. So we need to apportion it under these elders that you select to take care of their spiritual needs. All right. Sorry about that. Speaking of my daughter, live radio. All right. Likewise, the deacons, this new dynamic that's being introduced to meet another need. Because that one was introduced to meet that need. Now there's another need that they're, the physical needs of these individuals need to be met. And the individual serving in the position of elder slash overseer slash bishop said, look, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God in order to take care of those issues. So we're going to appoint other individuals to do that, and then we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so he gave deacons. Likewise, deacons are a office, which there's qualifications. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, and they must first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so we have another office that is now open. So when we're talking about gifts versus offices, whenever I'm speaking about gifts, there is a gift of teacher, there's a gift of evangelist, there's a gift of pastor. There was a gift, some would say still is, I don't believe. There was gifts of prophet and apostle. But there's no such thing as a gift of bishop. There's no gift of overseer. There's no gift of elder. There's no gift of deacon. These are offices that were both created in response to a need, to meet the need of people. And the individuals, though gifted, having the gift, in the case of the New Testament, and I believe even in the Old Testament, looking at the criteria that was set forth, they had the gift of God to teach. As a matter of fact, he said they must be have the ability to teach, be apt to teach. That's one of the criteria. That they may by sound doctrine, he says to Titus, convince and convict. And the same thing when it comes to the deacon, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience and first being tested before they become deacons. Then, in fact, they know what they're talking about. They're serving the needs. And so you have a structure where the elder overseer took care of the spiritual needs of proportionate parts of a congregation. And when I say congregation, I'm not talking about a building. I'm talking about the church that was in the entire city of Ephesus. See, when you open up the walls, you understand why these were necessary. And paralleling that, there was the office or position of deacon that ensured that the physical needs of the congregation was being met. All right. And so there's a difference between offices and gifts. All right. Let's talk real quick about divine order. And I know you're all waiting for me to get to the meat of it, and I'm coming down to about 40 minutes. I'm going to get to the meat of it, but I have to lay this foundation in order to ensure that you understand that we're scaling the language barrier, all right, before we, otherwise I'll be saying one thing and you mean another. All right, I want to make sure you know exactly how I'm presenting this and why, from the Word of God, I'm presenting it. Let's talk about divine order. Divine order. Now, there is, in divine order, when you look, for instance, at, let's talk about what I call the Echuds. It's said of God in Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echud. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Echud. Identifying compound unity between the persons of the Godhead. There's an absolute agreement of unity, and it's not just a unity, it's an ordinal unity. And by ordinal, I mean there is a particular order The Father declares a thing. The Son lays the foundation for the thing, and the Holy Spirit bangs it out. I often portray it as the Father's the developer. Christ is the arche, it says in Revelation 3:14, the beginning of the creation of God. The arche is the Greek word for beginning there. We got our word architect from that. He's the one who in the Old Testament met with Moses and laid out all the things for the covenant, and he met with the disciples in the New Testament and did the exact same thing. And then the Holy Spirit comes as the contractor and bangs out the building using subcontractors, which is you and I. We're the subcontractors. There is an order, no order to God, where the Son submits to the will of the Father, and the Holy Spirit submits to the will of the Father and the mission of the Son, to the extent that Christ says to the Father, nevertheless, while speaking, he says in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. And then in John chapter 16, while Christ is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, he says he won't speak of himself. He will take of mine and give unto you. There is a willful submission. Now, it's difficult for us to wrap our minds around that. That's why we have this big problem. Because we can't wrap our minds around an absolute agreement of preference, purpose, and power that's existed from eternity past, with no division, no disparity, and no disagreement. It is a willful submission for the sake of order. The Father is absolutely equal to the Son, the eternal Word. The eternal Word is absolutely equal in every respect to the Father and the Holy Spirit. But there's a willful submission for the sake of order. Again, it is an absolute agreement of preference, purpose, and power with no division, disparity, or disagreement. Even if it approached, and of course this occurred because Christ took on humanity, because in deity there's never any, but even when his flesh said, if there be another way, he brought it in check. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so God has rolled out this divine order by which not only that he governs his creation, but even in the interaction of relationship amongst the persons of the Godhead, it has existed from eternity past. And it's God's plan to roll that same order out as it pertains to the interactions of men and women, and even as it relates to how we carry out the not only the functions that we carry out on behalf of him, but which functions they are, how we carry it out, and which ones there are. It's not us to select which ones we want to do. He rolls these things out for himself. Now, in God's creation, understanding this divine ordinal order that God exists in and that he then rolls out to us, understand that God, and this is where Walter Martin said, controversy for the sake of controversy is a sin. Controversy for the sake of truth is a divine mandate. And so it's difficult for people to wrap their mind around this. But God did not create woman to manage his creation. God created man to manage his creation. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And of course, as later in that chapter, he subsequently points out how God brought all these animals to him and he named everything. God created woman to fill the void left by man when man is focused on what God has him do, something other than take care of his own household. So God said it's not good that man should be alone. God made him a helpmeet, not a helpmate. I hear that all the time, and that is such a misnomer. It's a compound word. It's an azer neged, a help opposite to. If you want to get an example of what it looks like, it's like taking your hands and spreading your fingers and putting your fingers where the gaps on the other ones are. A help corresponding to, a help opposite to. Now, that's God, what God said. God did that. God did not create Eve to help Adam name the animals. He didn't create Eve to help Adam tend the garden. He didn't create her for that. He created her specifically because there was no help corresponding for Adam. And we'll get into that. That's the natural thing of things. And we're going to get into how that plays out in the congregation. And again, I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about the church itself. Let's talk real quick about the fall and some of the problems that came about because of the fall. All right. Now, before we do that, I have to illustrate for you that there is a difference between punishment for the fall and a consequence for the fall. There's a difference between the two. Let me illustrate to you what I'm talking about. All right. Man's punishment for the fall was the ground was cursed for his sake. That's what we're told in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. The consequence of man's sin is that sin was introduced to the world and was passed by man's nature. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Through one man, sin entered the world and passed unto everyone, to all men, and that's all of mankind. And so, sin is not the punishment for the fall. It is a consequence of the fall. The punishment for the fall, let me read it to you, Genesis 3:17. Then to Adam he said, God said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herbs of the field. And the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And so that was God's punishment to man for his part in the fall. Now, subsequently, God lifted that punishment. That punishment doesn't exist anymore. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, after the ark landed and Noah got out and sacrificed an offering before the Lord, it says in verse 21 of chapter 8 of Genesis, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither again will I smite any more every living thing as I've done. And so, Even that, the curse itself was lifted. But the consequence for man's sin still exists. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. And so it's very important to understand that there's a difference between the two. All right, let's talk about the woman. And let's talk about punishment versus consequence. All right, the woman, her punishment was the increase of birth pangs. That was a woman's punishment for her part in the fall. The consequence for her part in the fall was that woman would begin to challenge man for dominance in relationships. It would be the introduction of feminism and you know, subsequently the introduction of chauvinism as man would seek to subdue her. Let's take a look at it. All right. Let's look at the punishment first. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. All right, so that was the punishment of woman for her part in the fall. Now, subsequently, in the book of 1 Timothy, he makes reference to this when he's talking about the order of men and women. And so we'll actually come back to what Paul has to say about that, because some people were confused, but I was listening to a debate between two individuals on this very topic, and the lady made reference to this, and I never understood why, where Paul said, nevertheless, she's saved in childbearing. They continue in faith, love, and holiness. So we'll talk about that. I'll get to that in a moment. So the punishment is child, is her, the increase in birth pangs. But a consequence can be seen in the second half of that verse of 3:16. All right? Let me read. I'll read the whole thing. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then he says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, I've had people who have just tried to, you know, refer to this as if it were benign from the standpoint of saying, yes, the man is intended to be the pastor of his family, and this is the law where God was giving a law for it. No, this wasn't a law. This was a parenthetical statement he made after citing what her punishment is. The Hebrew word that's used there, that your desire shall be for your husband, it means literally to pursue him with a view of overtaking. And he shall reign over you. Creating the dynamic of feminism and chauvinism. Now, let me give you a reference, a cross reference, so you can see this exact phraseology in the very next chapter. Now, incidentally, this phraseology is only used three times in Scripture, and one time it's just spoken of in general about husbands and wives. In the context of these two, all right, it's the context that the emphasis is on. You know, I believe it's in the Song of Solomon's where he talks about how a bride shall desire, a groom shall desire his bride. That the context. This context, he is giving a dire warning, parenthetically, after pointing out her punishment for sin. In the very next chapter, he gave her son Cain a dire warning using the same phraseology. Chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And that's the subjunctive. You should. Now, with woman, it says that man shall. Here it should. And I'm not saying that from the standpoint that man should reign over a woman, because no man should reign over anyone. Yes, there's an ordinal relationship where the woman should submit to the headship of man, but nowhere does Scripture allow man to reign or to force submission over a woman. You don't have that right. But the dynamic is rolled out. Here he says to Cain that sin is, its desire is for you. Exact same words, same phraseology. Its desire is for you. In other words, it seeks to pursue you with a view of overtaking you, Cain. But you, Cain, should rule over it. You should take the reins and be in charge. So he's giving Cain some instruction, some advice of what to do, because sin's desire is for him, or to pursue him with a view of overtaking. In the account with woman, as a consequence of her sin and breaking divine order, instead of submitting to the order that God has given, and God has given an order, And we'll talk about that in a minute. I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians 11 here in a second. That divine order, she now will seek to pursue and overtake her husband and take charge. And his response will be to put her in check. It set the stage for feminism and chauvinism, and that still exists to this very day. Whenever this discussion comes up, it's spoken of from a position of feminism, because if I don't have a particular gift, or if you say I can't hold office, then you're against women. Had nothing to do with that. Has to do with divine order. Do you think the Holy Spirit is saying, you know what, how come I didn't get a chance to carry a cross? How come people don't sing praises to my name? You know, how come I don't have a name? In our human condition, it is difficult for us to understand an absolute unity of preference, purpose, and power with no division, disparity, or disagreement. In our sinful nature. But God tries to set us back in order by speaking his very word to us. All right, so let's turn, if you will, with me to the book of, let's see, turn with me to the book of, all right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. And let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 1. And I'm going to be reading all the way down to verse 12. This is irrefutable information. And the reason why it's bucked, I think, is because we are looking at it from a chauvinistic or feministic perspective. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with roles and order. All right. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying have his head uncovered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. But that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. And I want you to understand that while this may have played out in cultural ways, the headship he's referring to is from verse 3. We're not talking about Christ wearing something on his head. He's talking about the head of Christ is God. We're talking about divine order. And it played out, and he may use some of the particular things that they used to illustrate it in their particular culture, but the principle holds true. Verse 6, for if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn, but it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered, if it is shameful. For a man indeed, verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman was from the man, even so man is also through the woman, but all things are from God. Now, notice how he wraps it up at the end. And I thank God, I love the way that he wrapped that up at the end, because it's very important. And what we're not talking about here is our standing before God while we're speaking these things. We're not talking about our standing before God. What we are talking about is our service to God. And in our service to God, God has laid out particular roles for the sake of order. And just like he said, the head of every woman is man, And I know some women cringe when they hear that. But he also said the head of Christ is God. Of course, God the Father. Do you think Christ cringes at that? He's just inviting us into the same ordinal order that exists within the Godhead, has existed within the Godhead. We're being invited to participate in it. And we shouldn't buck it any more than Christ would buck. Why am I always second chair? And Holy Spirit, why don't I even have a name? See, that's our human experience that puts us in a position of wanting to buck that. And it's because when we hear these things, we hear these things with a mindset of sin. We hear these things from the perspective of chauvinism. We hear these things from the perspective of feminism. Instead of hearing these things as this is what God said. And of course, chauvinism is an attitude of male superiority over women. Does not exist. Not in the Word of God. There is no male superiority in the Word of God of any man over any woman in the Word of God. In fact, if you'll turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, and of course where we just came from, also he wraps it up after pointing out this ordinal order. He wraps it up and says, yeah, even though woman is from man, man is through woman. We're interchangeable. We are, even as God exists, echad. So shall a son leave his father and his mother, and he shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be echad. It says in Genesis 2:25, I think it is. They shall be one. There shall be an order, no order. But our standing before the God is equal. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. So we're not talking about our standing before God. But those who even understand that that's true would not disagree that, yeah, there really are Jews and Greeks. There really are slaves and there really are free. There really are male and there really are female. In fact, the entire book of Philemon, the entire book of Philemon is a story of Paul sending Onesimus back to Philemon. Onesimus was an escaped slave. And Paul is sending Onesimus, the escaped slave, back to Philemon, who is the slave master. Both have become Christians. Read it. It's an interesting one-chapter book. So it's true that Philemon was a slaveholder and that Onesimus was a slave. So we're not talking about that these conditions don't exist in the world. We're talking about before God. We are absolutely equal before God. But in the world, there are distinctions, and as we exist in the world, as God carries out this plan in the world, in his creation, he has set a divine order. And it's not based upon what you think or what I think, but according to his purpose. I never quibble about why I'm not a pastor. In fact, I so understand and submit to the very principles I'm speaking to you of that over the years I've been asked to pastor on numerous occasions. And I don't do it because I know not only my role, but I know my gift. And I function based upon that, not my opportunities to do something else. I don't try to do what I'm not intended to do. All right. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when he emphasizes these things, he is pointing out that same divine order. All right, I'm going to have to rest just real quick. And I know I'm going to have to do a follow-up on this. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 24. And I know everybody wanted me to go there first because these are the key. But I needed to lay that whole foundation. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, the Apostle Paul says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. They are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to even speak in the church." And many have taken issues with that. Now, let me first start out by saying that what God says, it's our job to either accept it or reject it. I've heard people try to speak all the way around this particular passage. Yes, there were some issues that were going on in the Corinthian church. And yes, when he's speaking to these individuals, he is speaking. He's speaking a general principle to a specific group with specific problems. But it does not change that general principle. And so when he's talking about let your woman be silent in the churches, he's talking about in the meetings themselves in which the instruction is taking place. Because as I said at the beginning of this broadcast, the correct teaching of the Word of God is didactic. It's not Socratic. A lot of churches use the Socratic method, the question and answer, as you arrive at truth. Didactic is straight teacher-student. And that's how the Word of God is supposed to be presented. So I'm not referring to what you see at church. And, of course, from the pulpit, that's most of that stuff is nonsense anyway. But I'm talking about in the classrooms themselves. All right? And so what he's talking about here is how the congregation, as they met, there wasn't no Sunday school and we're going to go to Wednesday thing. They met together for instruction, even as Moses met with all the people who wanted particular issues addressed. And during that particular thing, when he says here, "Let your women keep silent in churches, for they are not permitted to speak," that's the time for the elders to be speaking. So it's not so much that it was a matter of even men who weren't elders should not, in that setting, they should be listening, is what they should be doing. That is an instruction. It's a didactic teaching session. They're supposed to submit to that in that structure. Not only them, even men are supposed to, but in this particular church, that's where people try to bring the cultural thing in because it's a Greek church. And in Greece, many of the religions had prominent women who would just move forward and, you know, you can look, for instance, at the Montanists and numerous other groups. But whatever the cultural issue, all that aside, the bottom line is the principle still holds that is not the session that she should be, or that is not in that session, that is a time for the elders, the overseers, to be instructing. Not a time for those shenanigans. Now, let me take it completely out of that culture and look at it purely because people always point out, as the law also says, when in reality what he's talking about here, what they're making reference to is referring to everything in the Old Covenant as the law, sometimes called the law and the prophets, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. But the reference that's used here is he's talking about Genesis 3:16. All right, but at any rate, and so law is just a title of the Old Testament here. All right, but people look at that and say, "Well, we're not under the law, see, so that doesn't exist anymore." Well, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, where Timothy addresses this same issue, but he's addressing this issue outside of some of the excesses that everyone agrees that existed in the Corinthian church, though, again, I emphasize it doesn't change the principle there. But let's take it completely away from there and look at it from the standpoint of Paul speaking to a pastor about order in the congregation, over which he was presiding. He says, let women learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, it's not that she can't teach, all right? She just cannot take a teaching position. This is why I say women can't be elders, overseers. It's clear that Priscilla and Aquila both, spent time instructing the apostle Apollos. But what we're talking about here is church structure. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over men. So she can't be, he goes right from this chapter into the third chapter, keep in mind, when he's talking about if you desire the office of a bishop. So the prelude to that is you cannot even consider her for this. All right? She can't teach or have authority over men, but to be in silence. And again, we're talking about in the hierarchy of the church setting as, you know, we're carrying out the teaching function. He says, listen to his reasoning for this. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And so that's the reason that he gave. His reasoning had nothing to do with culture. When he said that I don't permit this, his reasoning was Adam was first formed, then Eve. The same reason that was given for the headship in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Man is not from woman, but woman from man, he said in 11:8. Nor was man created for woman, but woman for man. He goes back to the very creation itself as his reasoning for why. Adam was first formed, then Eve. And then he says Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And then, of course, he says parenthetically, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. What does that mean? Doesn't mean that there's two ways of being saved for women. She can be saved by faith or by having kids. Again, these are words. They're human words. You have to look at the context. The word that's used here, literally, it's the exact same word that's used in Romans 10:9, but the context is different. That's talking about salvation of your soul or the redemption of your soul. This is talking about her part in the fall was redeemed in the punishment that was exacted out for her in childbearing, the increase in birth pangs. So the punishment or the redemption for her part in the fall is carried out in the increase in birth pangs. Looking up at my clock, it looks like I have 4 minutes left. I am going to have to definitely have another show on this. I'm actually just getting to the meat of what it is that we're talking about. Good night, Linda. I'm actually just getting to the meat of what we're talking about. There's a lot more. I haven't talked about Ephesians 5. I haven't talked about the difference between the oikonomen and the oikodespotes and oikouros. And what are those words? Well, that's when you start getting into the roles. As a matter of fact, I'll give you a teaser for the next broadcast. You start getting into the roles. The purpose in man or in woman. Now, when I'm talking about purpose. All right? I'm not talking about we all have the same purpose to a lost and sin-sickened world. We are all to go out and evangelize. I absolutely agree that women have the gift of teaching. And they therefore should spend time teaching others the word of God and training them up, even as Priscilla and Aquila did. I have no, the word of God speaks to that. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is when we're talking about within the structure of the ecclesia, how the roles that we portray are set apart. And what I submit to you is that God, men are called oikonomen, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 9, stewards. We're stewards of God's household. And when I say God's household, I'm talking about the ecclesia. That's why we have to fill the role of elders, overseers, if we have the gift of teacher. We can fulfill these roles. But in so doing that, it leaves gaps in our own households. Women, then, who were created to be the Azer Neged, even as in the Garden of Eden, as God created Adam to manage his garden or his creation, and he created woman to fill the gap that was left in man. Likewise, women in Scripture are called, for instance, in 1 Timothy 5:14, oikodespotes, housemasters, literally ruling the house, oikouros, and Titus chapter 2, which is keepers of the home. And I don't mean housework. I mean from the standpoint of the virtuous woman. And if you've ever read The Virtuous Woman, you see what I'm talking about. And I hate cutting this off that quick, but I'm down to my last minute. Join me next Saturday. We're going to jump right back into this because I do want to roll out. It's a very important symbiotic relationship that takes place that's being undermined by chauvinism of men saying, no, you can't do this, that, and the other. And by feminism that says, I want to do that. I don't want to do this over here. And so I do want to address that. All right. I hate leaving you on a cliffhanger like that, but just ran out of time. And it's a subject that has to be covered in depth. That's why I've taken so long to even try to address it, because I have to or had to unwind a bunch of things before I can then begin to wind exactly what Scripture says about these things. Join me next Saturday morning, and I will do a part two to this particular broadcast, the role of women in the ecclesia. Until next time, this is Rick Young, the apologist, reminding you that you can always contact me throughout the week, 614-388-8838. Some of you have my cell phone number. You can give me a call or shoot me an email. I ask for this broadcast, questions@arcstudies.org. Until next time, blessings to you.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. We'll be right back.